If you came to hear the gospel this morning, you have sang and read and prayed over and over again this morning. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that in him we have every spiritual blessing, that we have come into your special presence this morning, received as your beloved children because of the work of your Son, bringing to completion your plan of redemption, applied to us by the work of Holy Spirit. Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you. Holy Spirit, thank you. Would you continue to encourage and build up your people and draw men and women and children unto yourself through the proclamation of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose holy name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 14 through 21, and we're actually just going to take a portion of this, but I'm going to read the whole thing together. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Well, we continue through this passage, and I want to encourage us to continue to hold it together. And by that, I mean this larger section that really began at chapter 12, verse 1, and runs through chapter 15, really verse 13, all the way through. So as we continue to week by week take up this section, remember that it began with Paul's exhortation that in light of the mercies of God, we are to present our whole selves as a living, holy, pleasing to God sacrifice, that this is our right response, our true worship. So we are not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, that is the good, the pleasing to him, the perfect or complete or mature. And so Paul started initially by calling us, if you recall, back in verse 3, to by the grace of God, or the grace given to him, he says to everyone among us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, reminding us that we are one body. Each one of us who have placed our faith alone in Christ alone have been united to Christ and therefore united to one another. Yes, we are a diverse lot, but having faith in Christ actually unites us in a way that supersedes our diversity. In fact, our diversity serves that unity. God is at work among us, that we all might work out our salvation corporately with fear and trembling. And so as we turned to verse 9, if you recall, I pointed out that that section that runs through verse 13 actually emphasizes our lives together in five couplets, reminding us that in brotherly love, we are to be devoted to one another. In honor, we are to outdo one another. In earnest eagerness, we are not to be lazy, but in the spirit, we are to be set on fire. In the Lord, we are to be serving, and in hope, rejoicing, and in tribulation, persevering, right? In prayer, continuing. In the needs of the saints, fellowshipping together, sharing in the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality, and that last one having a slightly different structure in order to create a break for us so that we understand that, Paul is moving to something different. In verse 14, Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." And so Paul starts a section that seems to apply to not our lives together, but our lives together in the world. That is, it still applies to us, and we corporately are to respond corporately to this exhortation. But the exhortation has as its aim or as a part of its function to bear witness, if you will, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, that is partly dependent upon how you structure this passage. It will be clear in just a moment, for example, that Paul is going to also add an exhortation that does apply specifically to the body of Christ. He adds another, "one another." So, for instance, in chapter 12, verse 16, "live in harmony with one another." That "one another" reminds us or helps us understand that he is now directing our attention to our relationships within the church. So why is Paul seeming to say something about how we are to respond to the outside world, which he's going to return to and repay, "do not repay evil with evil, but instead think, give thought to do what is good in the sight of all," and in that entire section through verse 21, obviously talking about how we respond to the evil we receive in the world that we live in the midst of this present evil age. But there is that middle section. So let me just say from the outset, before we actually jump into the verse or into the passage, that it functions in this way. Paul is pointing out, reminding us what he's said elsewhere, that our lives together bear testimony, or you could say are a sign of our salvation and of their destruction. And in bearing or being that sign or bearing testimony to the grace of God at work in the people of God, we actually bear witness to the gospel itself. Our lives together are meant to authenticate the message of the gospel for a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. And in this way, be removed from that arena or sphere of curse, if you will, and brought into the arena or sphere of blessing, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, united to him as we have been. So, when we move from verse 14 to verse 15, we actually have to make a decision there. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, and maybe you've never thought about the decision we have to make, and maybe there's no decision to make at all. But we that is the decision, I would argue, is rejoice with who? Who are we to rejoice? Is this just a general command for the body to individual Christians and corporately? Are we just to rejoice with those who rejoice, broadly speaking, or weep with those who weep? Or is this an exhortation for the body, members of the body, to interact or relate to one another and rejoicing with those members who are rejoicing and weeping with those members who are weeping? In other words, does it apply generally to the world, to the body, both? What are your thoughts? I'll give you a second or two to contemplate it. Okay, done. Well, it's interesting. The commentators I haven't read everyone who's ever commented on this passage, to be clear, but I've read quite a few, and they are almost split 50-50 with the ones that I read. It's a deadlock, if you will. I'm going to assert and then just move on that Paul means this for the body specifically, not that it doesn't apply like all things that apply to exhortations as we relate to one another. We recognize that there is also application outside of the body. But if you have an insert, you can look at, hopefully it's in there, this passage, the structure of this passage. So you'll find all the way back, verse 9 is included all the way through verse 21. And so, let love be genuine, abhor evil, cling to evil, and then that next section, it applies to the life of the body, our relationships with one another. And then this section, starting in verse 14, bless and do not curse, all the way through verse 21. And what you find is a chiasm, all right? If I'm understanding this correctly, and I'm going to assert that I have and hope that I have, that bless and do not curse corresponds, and this is fairly easy to see, repay no one evil, but actually give thought to do what is good in the sight of all. That section is going to end with. There's a chiastic structure to that itself, which is going to end in verse 21 with do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay? So that corresponds with bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. In that middle section, you have two exhortations. The one is rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That's the first. The second is having the same mind towards one another, or thinking the same way towards one another. And that's going to be followed, of course, by not being high-minded or haughty, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own sight. All of that hangs together. So these two exhortations summarize maybe this way, really regard the good of others, and I'll explain that in a moment. Verse 15 and verse 16, pursue harmony and humility in the body. Why? For the glory of God ultimately is why we do all that we do, aiming to please Him. But secondarily, it is a testimony to the watching world that the gospel is real. And so, we take up that middle section today, verses 15 and 16, and I don't think we'll make it past that. These commands, if obeyed, in verses 15 and 16, will, I'm arguing, radically change the character of this community in ways that the world will not be able to ignore. So, I'm going to just state it this way. We will overcome, by the way, verse 21, overcome evil with good, is kind of a summary of this entire section. We overcome evil, if you will, through the good of Christian community. We overcome evil through Christian community, or the good of Christian community. But let's start with the FCF. If you're not familiar with that, it's the fallen condition focus. Just tuck that one away and use it as you take up your Bible. Every part of the Bible, every passage of the Scripture actually reveals something about our fallen condition. From Genesis 1 all the way through to the end of Revelation, it is pointing to us having fallen short of the glory of God and needing God to intervene for our salvation. So what is this imperative, this commandment, this exhortation pointing out about our fallen condition, if you will? Well, let's just start with, if we're being commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, we can immediately say to ourselves, okay, I must not do this perfectly. Can we start with that? In other words, there's no verse, no even half a verse or quarter of a verse that you or I come to and we're like, whoa, finally, something I do perfectly. I just strike a line through this one. I actually don't need this. This must be applying to Daryl, right? You're the last person I looked at, brother. We don't do this as often, as consistently, as well as we should. All right? But what is it that we aren't doing? Well, I'm going to say from the outset that I think Paul is actually similarly to the last verse, actually calling us to do something that is actually much harder than it appears on the surface. In other words, I think that Paul is exhorting us, Holy Spirit is exhorting us to more than just empathy, though empathy is certainly included in it. Paul is exhorting us to really rejoice in the benefit and advantage and good of others. Okay? And I'm going to focus in on rejoicing because I think Paul leads off with rejoicing because it's actually the harder of the two. Now, think about this. Why does someone rejoice? Just generally speaking, why does your brother or sister rejoice? Like, something good happens, right? I mean, has any of your brothers or sisters come in here and be like, oh, man, I just have had the best week ever. I was throwing up all week, and then I lost my job, and my car wouldn't start. But, oh, man, just rejoice. Praise the Lord. It was a great week. And then you rejoice with them. Is that how that? No? Yeah. No, I've never had that experience either. Someone said it. We rejoice because something good happens. We receive some material good, maybe, or we experience something good. We experience some type of success of some sort. So, is our common response to that is the good of my brother or sister, is it really rejoicing? Is that what you just naturally kind of do? Your brother or sister is rejoicing, and you just, boom, just kind of this knee-jerk reaction in the flesh to rejoice with them. I'm setting you up, I know. And you know I'm setting you up. So no one's nodding, everyone's keeping their head really still because they don't want to be caught on the wrong side of this. I'm going to suggest that it really depends on two questions. All right? The first is this. Do I already have whatever it is that my brother or sister has gained? And the second question is, do I want it? And if you answer no to both of those, I can almost guarantee that your first response is not to rejoice. That is, what your brother or sister has just received, you don't have, and you just happen to want it. In fact, you've longed for it. You've prayed for it. But you don't have it. I think if we honestly reflect on that we will resonate with the fact that in our flesh, we don't always, don't consistently, certainly don't perfectly rejoice with those who rejoice nor weep with those who weep. But let me take the pressure off a little bit. It's always a little bit easier if we talk about someone else for a little bit. So let's just pick on our kiddos, all right? There's a sense in which children, they serve as a good mirror. Like they're just more raw and more vulnerable than us. We, over time, we actually don't often learn to sin less. We just learn to hide it more. And so if you really want to know something about human nature, you don't look, you know, it's harder as you look at adults. You look down to kiddos, and you actually see what we're like, just without the veneer, right? And so let's just imagine this scenario for a second. Christmas is coming up, right? And so let's just pretend that Johnny has, it's the Sunday after Christmas, and he comes in, and all the kids are gathered around. They're sharing what they got for Christmas, and Johnny explains how he got the super advanced Mark 19 auto-correcting widget thingamajigger that every kid in here has wanted all year because it is the very thing that will make their hearts happy forever, right? And so Johnny got it, and none of the other kids do. Do you think they're like, oh, Johnny, we are so stinking happy for you? I mean, Johnny, this is the best day of my life, just knowing that you got the Mark 19 auto-correcting widget thingamajigger. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's just all pause right now and lower our heads and pray for Johnny. Thank you, Lord, for blessing Johnny. That's not our response. Kids are just honest. Kids, you can see it written on their faces. They're not going to respond with they're going to want it, first of all. And if Johnny's not going to share it, then there's going to be tears. There's going to be blood and sweat. It's snot all over the place. It's going to be ugly. That's our response in the flesh. We just hide it better. I think that the scriptures bear witness to this. From Cain and Abel, and I know there's certainly more to that account than this, but Cain's response to Abel's acceptance was not rejoicing in his brother's acceptance before the Lord. It was murder. David did not rejoice in Uriah having a beautiful wife, but he took her and killed him. Ahab did not rejoice in Naboth's vineyard, a beautiful vineyard, but killed him and took it. Each of those accounts, it reveals something not just about Cain or David or Ahab, but us, saints. That we, in the flesh, are a covetous people. We envy and we desire what we do not have. And we believe that too often the lie that God is withholding some good thing from us. I thought of this illustration this week and went back and forth on whether to share it because it just reveals just how, to some extent, how horrible of a person I am. But I thought a moment of vulnerability would be good for all of us. So, in the military, and it's probably still true to this day, we would run on a regular basis, and there was almost a physical response here. If we were out for a long run, I was starting to suck wind a little bit. If my brother to my left or to my right started to suck, like really suck, like he was like starting to slow down, you could see the sweat and snot, and he just wasn't, I actually felt much better. I mean, I was like, oh, yeah, I got my second wind somehow because my brother was sucking more. I didn't even know how that works exactly, but there is a sense, and even with the weeping, that there is a temptation in our flesh to actually rejoice, that my life's not that bad. Better him than me. Praise the Lord that we are being transformed by the renewal of our minds. And that's why Paul calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, precisely because the gospel is renewing our minds in such a way that we are being transformed, enabled and empowered, if you will, by the Holy Spirit to actually rejoice in the good that others receive, the success that they experience, quite apart whether it's directly related to me or satisfies me in some way. God is renewing our minds to help us identify with our brothers and sisters in such a way that their freedom, even if I am in chains, is a source of my joy. Right? Or my sister's broken marriage, even if my marriage is whole and healthy and happy, is a source of real burden or sadness for me, one that actually sends me to my knees, that to lament and petition on her behalf, because there's part of her being broken that actually reminds me that my marriage, no matter how whole and how happy, is not as good as it gets for any of us. So how exactly, though, is the gospel renewing our minds? Well, I would argue in at least these two ways. The gospel is, think about this, the gospel is the ultimate refutation of the lie of the serpent in the garden who caused us or tempted us to question God's goodness. It is the ultimate refutation against the lie that God is withholding some good thing from me. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin is the ultimate refutation that God is withholding anything good from me. Jesus Christ coming to take on our weakness, to experience on the cross the weeping and gnashing of teeth that should have been our experience as we were estranged from God for all eternity, tossed out, if you will, on our ear, the kingdom of God forever and ever. His experience of that is what grants me access to the eternal joy that I now know in him. Even if there are moments when in my flesh, I would actually trade it in just to have my momentary self-gratification of this or that widget. Now I'm freed to truly rejoice in the temporary and the eternal blessings of my church family and my neighbor, because their gain no longer tempts me to imagine that God is withholding some good from me, constantly recalling that he did not spare his own son. Right? That's what the gospel says. That's what the gospel is. And what the gospel does is renew our minds to the extent that we are living in light of it, to not look to the good that I have in this moment in regards to some temporary material blessing or success or any of the other ways that we tend to measure good in our lives, but to know that, no, I have every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of my sickness, I can rejoice that my brothers and sisters are experiencing an abundance of health. Even in my want, I can rejoice in the physical abundance of my brothers and sisters. I mean, really, if you want to push this out to the point where maybe it becomes clearer, then does this apply to the barren sister who is called to rejoice with her sister who is having her eighth child? How do you do that? Only in light of the gospel. Only with a firm, indisputable, beyond refutation certainty that if I am barren, my God means it for my good. How do I know? He did not spare his own son. He has not withheld any good thing from me. I'm freed by the gospel to truly rejoice in the midst of my want, in the midst of my apparent lack, in the good of another. It's like a child being so enamored by his father that each gift opened on Christmas morning delights his heart because of his ever-growing awe for the goodness, kindness, and generosity of his father. That is the gifts that his siblings are opening. Like that's the picture. He rejoices with his siblings as he looks at his father with the utmost admiration and reverence. What a dad! What a dad. And he's my dad. He's my father. You even maybe can imagine forgetting that you have not yet opened a gift or received nothing. You don't even care if there is one for you under the tree, because all day you get to hang out with your father and with his children and your family, and then you understand this is the gift. The analogy, of course, needs to be pushed further. You have to imagine sitting there on that Christmas day, actually rejoicing in the kindness, the generosity, the goodness of your father, rejoicing in the ability to see his gifts given to his children and to all people, and to rejoice in his kindness, his goodness, his character, and then remember, last Christmas I was on the street, familyless and fatherless. But my father sent his son to the street to die the death I should have died, that I might receive adoption as his son. So the first way the gospel renews our minds is by changing our coveting, envying hearts to hearts capable of real contentment and everlasting joy. The gospel is teaching me to find my satisfaction and delight in my new relationship with my Heavenly Father through my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, vouchsafed to us by his Spirit who abides in us. The second way that the gospel is renewing our minds is by helping us to understand gospel unity. We have been made one body. And your harm really is my harm, and your loss really is my loss. The covetousness and envy that once divided us has been and is being replaced by gospel unity more and more. We're going to see this even more in just a moment when we get to verse 16, and I do want to point out that these two really do hang together. They're related. But for now, just point us towards 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you could turn there if you want, a passage that has a lot of correspondence with Romans chapter 12. Paul uses that analogy of the body there as well, us actually being united to Christ by the Holy Spirit and us being members of one another and our need for one another expounded there at length. And then he says this in verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You know what Jesus did at the beginning of his ministry, by the way? You think Matthew chapter 3, very end of chapter 3, he identifies with sinners. He receives the baptism of repentance. He had no need for repentance, and yet he underwent that baptism in his identification with us, identifying with us in our sorrow. We read through Isaiah chapter 53, this morning. Jesus became like us in every way, right? Hebrews chapter 4, except for sin. Jesus identified with us and ultimately in the final and ultimate sense, identified with us by becoming sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Right? We are his, one new family in Christ Jesus. How can we not rejoice or weep with our brother or sister whose life is so wrapped up with ours? Part of the problem is we still see according to the flesh. And we actually believe that to some extent our lives are separate, that we're still, we can kind of adopt this individual frame where my good and your good are somehow not wrapped up together, but it's just not so. Any more than like the cutting off of my thumb would not affect the whole body. The toe may not care, or it might think it doesn't care, but according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it should. It does. The whole body is impacted. Our brothers and sisters being persecuted on the other side of the world, in reality, that should impact us. We should care. How much more in this family? In this family, if one is weeping, how can we all not weep with them? If one is rejoicing, how can we all not rejoice with them? For their good is our good. And their absence or the absence of good in one's life is our absence. We are to identify with one another in that way. By the way, not in a bipolar way where you just move from one person to the other, you take their pulse and you find out whether they're rejoicing or weeping and you rejoice or weep in some superficial way. I just mean that our lives are to be so connected. We are to be so identified that there's no way for some member of the body to experience sincere and rejoicing over some good received and the rest of the body be like, eh? Or worse yet, actually weeping over the rejoicing because it draws attention to some perceived or felt need unmet in your life. I think that, sports provides an analogy for us in regards to we are, I know this is a little superficial, doesn't quite take us, it's probably not as helpful as a family, but we are a team. Like, if, are you laughing? My boys are loving this. My wife is cringing. But we do get it, or we should. If you don't, you need to come over and watch a football game with me, and I'll explain it. If a member of the football team gets injured, it impacts the whole team. Okay? If one of the members of the football team get penalized, it has an impact on the whole team. That is the mind we should have towards one another, understanding that what happens to one, in a sense, happens to all. Running is not a team sport. Oh, it can be, I guess. You have relay races. But we normally don't think of running as a team sport, and yet went back to the military and thought of a illustration. It came up in a men's group we had this week. When I was in boot camp, had to pass my PT test. I wasn't a strong runner. I wasn't strong, period, going into the military. And you had to run. I was actually a decent runner, But I wasn't a, like a, you know, sub 12, 2 minute mile runner. All right. And if you don't know, that's pretty fast. That's moving pretty good. For my PT test, I had made a friend who was a very strong runner, a cross-country runner, and so he didn't say he was going to do this, but when we took our PT test, he actually ran with me. He paced me, you know, so he was, like, right in front of me. The guy could have read a book, like, as we were running. You could tell he was bored to tears, and the drill sergeants are yelling at him to, like, pick up the pace. They wanted him to get the very best score he could get, but he chose to actually help me get the very best score I could get, the very best time I could get. I'll never, not just because I'm old, but I never ran a sub-12 2-mile run after that again in my life, and never will. I ran faster than I could ever run in my entire life precisely because he was running with me, together. Do you realize there was no benefit in it for him? He didn't get a little mark next to his PT score that said, you know, he got an 11:58 in the 2 mile, and he helped this other slower guy get across with 11:58. Instead, he just did it for the joy of getting me the very best run time I could get. That is a great picture of what our lives together should look like. Oh, I mean, maybe we have every reason in the world to rejoice or every reason in the world to weep, but we are to identify with one another and walk with one another in such a way that we are all helping one another get across the finish line. The next... By the way, this requires real relationships. You realize that, right? We really have to know one another to know when someone is rejoicing. You really have to know someone else to know when they're weeping. Most of us, I'm very expressive. I wear my heart on my sleeve to a certain extent, but a lot of us don't. If you want to know whether someone's really weeping, you have to know them. We're not just, Paul isn't just pointing to those who have tears running down their cheeks. He's pointing to those who are really sincerely hurting. Do you know which one of your brothers right now, to your left or your right, is weeping or rejoicing? And listen, no one in here can know everyone that well. But we can all know a handful, maybe two handfuls, well enough that brother or that sister just isn't going to weep long without me knowing. That brother or that sister just isn't going to rejoice long without me knowing. If you're not building those types of relationships with a strong handful, by that I mean, you know, a seven-fingered hand, you need to. Okay? Verse 16. Connected to what we just considered in so many ways, really just an extension of it. We have discovered that no one is too low for us. That's what the gospel does. Originally, you could just paraphrase it this way. Get off your high horse and make friends in low places. And apparently there aren't many Garth Brooks fans in here, but that's okay. It was really popular when I was in high school. One of the first things I want to point out when you get to this is the fact that Paul's already said something similar back up in verse 3. Right? Not only that, but he says it everywhere. Not only that, but others say it everywhere. I've pointed this out before, but if God says it all over his word, it's probably because we struggle with it a lot. And we need to hear it repeatedly. I think it's kind of like, you know, a parent, not to overextend this analogy, but you know the feeling of, you know, don't put your feet on the furniture, don't put your feet on the furniture, don't put your feet on the furniture, for the love of all that's holy, don't put your feet on the furniture. This is one of those commands, right? Have the same mind. Do not be haughty or think highly. By the way, all this hangs together with that word think or mind. You don't see it in the English translation, but it's there. Not live in harmony with one another, but literally have the same thinking towards one another. And the word appears again in the very next verse. Do not be high-minded or high-thinking, okay? But associate with the humble or lowly. Never be wise is the same word. Never think much or have this wise. Really, the translation is good. I'm just pointing out that each of these verses is connected with the same word. Don't be wise in your own sight. It all hangs together. As I was thinking about this week, I mean, you think about, we think of the various ways in which God says this in the New Testament, but listen, it's actually all over the place in the Old Testament too, is it not? Or let me put it this way, you realize that the cross is the fulfillment of Hannah's song. You know Hannah's song? You should. In the beginning of 1 Samuel, where Hannah, the mother of Samuel, has been persecuted by her sister wife, and she is a sister wife. So she sings this song after the Lord answers her prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 2 through 8. The Lord answers her prayer for a child, a son, Samuel. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed, which should terrify every single one of us. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. The rest of this is just the great reversal, which is the gospel. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. That's the gospel. And that is actually fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. Mary knows that that's what's coming as she takes up Hannah's song and sings it herself, as recorded at the beginning of Luke, in Luke chapter 1. A slight modification, but it's clearly still Hannah's song. This is the gospel. The Lord has raised up the poor from the dust and lifted the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. How backwards would it be that those who, by the way, you understand that if you have been seated with princes, it means that you were in the ash heap. Jesus came to save who? Sinners. Not the who? Righteous. If you have experienced the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because you first realize that you are poor in spirit. Like there was a day, even if you have forgotten, that you actually realized that you are spiritually bankrupt. That whatever you used to trust in, if there, whatever that was, a relationship, wealth, strength, whatever your false hope was, we call idolatry, whatever that was, it was knocked out from under you by God's grace, so that you, lying flat on your face in the ash heap, might realize, I have one hope, that God would have mercy. Please have mercy on me, O son of David. And he did. He's raised you up out of the ash heap, and he's seated you with princes and princesses. Praise be to God. You know, so the opposite, or the absence of that understanding, the absence of the light of the gospel, actually allows the flesh to continue to do what the flesh does. And that is a thinking according to the flesh. We continue to put people in our hierarchy of our categories, according to our categories in our hierarchy. According to what? Well, wealth, strength, influence, good looks, whatever you want to, well, however you categorize your people. And we all have those groups which we look down our nose at, those outcasts. Culturally, those categories actually shift and change over time. They're different now than they were hundreds, thousands of years ago. And yet, the world actually operates according to the same principle. Paul calls us to have the same mind towards one another, not to be haughty, but to associate with the lowly. I thought of Isaiah chapter 40 in regards to this, when that's the halfway point, not according to chapters, but it's the moving into the second book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, when he says, "Comfort, comfort my people." And he goes on to, and by the way, this is quoted in the New Testament as John the Baptist having fulfilled this, but he comes to make a way for the Lord. And what happens when John Baptist comes crying as one in the wilderness who makes a way for the Lord? Every mountain is laid low. Every valley is lifted up. Right? The way in which the world used to account for people, used to gauge the mountains versus the valleys, if you will, has been completely uprooted and undone. Every heart is laid bare. Every man is equal. Every man is weighed. Every person is weighed and found wanting, having, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, fallen short of the glory of God. All of us under sin, both Jew and Gentile. Man and woman, slave and free, rich and poor, wise and foolish. You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I won't take time to go there, but I encourage you to read that this week. He's made the foolish things, taken the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. That's us, church. Does that bother you? I hope not. It's a glorious thing in the sight of our God. For we have come to know God, been accepted by Him in a way that allows no man to boast. All of us, beggars. All of us, having been given the bread of life. So, our corporate community should reflect that reality. All right? Now I praise the Lord. I think that it does to a large extent. But really, praise be to God. We are to make friends in low places. We are to hobnob, saying it slightly differently, with those whom we wouldn't otherwise if it wasn't for the gospel. Okay? So let's extend it just a little bit, and not just think in terms of, like we might be tempted to think in terms of socioeconomic ladder here, but what about not just socioeconomically, what about theologically? Are you associating with those who are theologically impoverished? Do you even know what that means? What that would look like? Listen, I was deeply convicted this week on this account specifically, that it is so easy to lose sight of where I came from. Listen, when the Lord graciously saved me and raised me up from the ash heap and sat me with princes, I was still smoking pot, liberal as can be. You know what didn't happen immediately? Was I didn't all of a sudden have Calvin's Institutes downloaded into my brain and, a firm understanding of anything. I didn't think there was anything wrong with all sorts of sexual sin. I could go on and on. Would I be welcome here? Would you associate with me? That is the old Jeff. Would you love me like a brother? And would you patiently wait for me to come under the conviction of the word, or would you set a time limit on that and say, this is what we believe and you need to believe it or you need to go someplace else? We can't be that type of Christian community and bear witness to a world that desperately needs to see that we are united about more, united on more than just like conservative views. Ultimately, what we owe the world, and I'm going to frame it like this, what we owe the world is gospel unity. Unity that is grounded in and founded on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't owe them our political unity. We don't owe them all sorts of other types of unity, things that we might be gathered on. We need to be a community that the world sees makes no sense whatsoever apart from the gospel. Have this mind among yourselves. Not being high-minded, but associating with the, yeah, sure, the socioeconomically humble, the intellectually humble, the good looks humble. I'm not exactly sure how you phrase that, but the theologically humble. In other words, like associate with every single brother and sister who sincerely, genuinely loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome them into our midst and pray with them. Walk with them patiently. Pace them. Pace them. Could you slow down theologically enough to like jog with a brother or sister who just is having a really hard time keeping up so that they don't just stop? I think that's what this passage calls us to. That type of genuine love, that type of abhorring evil and clinging to the good that really imitates or bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, if you wonder about whether the emphasis in regards to these two verses is on par or not, or on mark or not, I would point out that I would argue that the entire book of Romans is really aiming towards this. That is, that there is a potential for division in the body, even of the Church of Rome, that divides along the lines of Jew and Gentile, that Paul means to address. That what is far more important about days and foods and all of that is ultimately the body of Christ being the body of Christ. Beggars who have found bread, who is calling out to every other beggar throughout the world about the only name under heaven by which men may be saved. And part of what bears witness to the authenticity of their message is the Christian community. So Paul's going to say in Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 6, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. By the way, the same phrase or very similar expression to what he uses in verse 16, beginning of verse 16. In accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a worthy goal. Let's continue to press on towards the goal of making Christ known in this world through this Christian community. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, you know, oh, Lord, you know how prone we are to divide over all sorts of things. Father, you know how prone we are to actually despise our brothers and sisters, how hard it really is for us to faithfully imitate you by walking in love as Christ laid down his life for us, us also laying down our lives for one another. I pray this morning that you will, by the words sung and prayed and read, remind us of how great our salvation is, the great cost that was paid as Christ was wounded for our transgressions, in order to pursue us and to bring us into your fold. Now, Father, would you help us to have that same mind, laying down our lives gladly for one another, that we might help each and every member of this body across that finish line to be found standing blameless and holy on the day that he returns. Looking to our left and right, remembering that we are our crown and our joy and our glory. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.